In this session, we have come to dun 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 Jonah. All right, Lloyd. The order in which I'm going to go right now. Yeah, very good question. Is there a logical order? What we've done is we've gone all the way through the pre-exilic historical books, and then we put in the poetic books, which actually pretty much fit into the time of Kings, time of David and Solomon, Samuel and Kings. Now that we have moved on into the prophets, we are going to deal with the prophets in chronological order. I addressed Obadiah in the last hour because Obadiah, not because it's the shortest one, but because I believe that Obadiah was actually the first of all the prophets. And we will be going through the prophets in the order in which I believe they were written. So we'll be fitting them in chronological order, and that way you'll be able to see the, you know, kind of how it all fits on in chronologically. I'm in the Jonah presentation right here, and if you go to slide 74, you will see the Old Testament prophets here. People have their different ideas as to what order all the prophets were written in, and I have my ideas on it. Most of them are quite clear because they give the reign of the king in the first few verses. Jonah doesn't actually do that, but we know Jonah from 2 Kings 14, that he was in the reign of Jeroboam the second, which is right around here, around 760 BC. But most of them will tell you the reign of the king. There's two of them that do not give the reign of the king. One is Obadiah, and the second is Joel. So Obadiah and Joel are the most difficult ones to put onto a timeline. So you have to look at other elements in them. When we talked about Obadiah, I didn't really give you the date aspect of it. But I believe that Obadiah was the author, that the author Obadiah was the same Obadiah that was a servant to King Ahab. He has the same name, but of course we have several Obadiahs in the Old Testament. If he was actually Ahab's servant, then Obadiah was up here in the 800s BC. That would put him as the earliest of all the prophets. I think he really was the earliest of the prophets. And so I have him first, and then in this session we're going to go to Jonah, which I believe was the second chronologically. So we'll be shifting to and fro from the major prophets to the minor prophets. But it'll look like this, and I think you will have this slide 74 of the Jonah presentation. Hopefully you'll have this down in your head, and you'll say, yeah, I can place those prophets. Because these prophets, they were preaching to their own time. They were preaching in light of what had preceded them. So it's helpful to know that so-and-so was actually had already preached to the people in the same area before that. These can help us in interpreting the prophets. You'll also see from this a whole cluster of prophets in the southern kingdom at the time that the southern kingdom was ending around 586. That's where the most prophets show up. That tells me that this did not take the people by surprise. It should not have. God was sending many, many prophets to his people, just as he was about to destroy the kingdom, to make sure they had plenty of warning. Jonah is a prophet of warning to the northern kingdom. And interestingly, we also see the same thing happening with the northern kingdom. God sent several prophets, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. Three of those men were speaking for God at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom. Even as we have six of them here at the time of the Southern Kingdom. The majority of the prophets came at the time when there was the major need of the people to really hear from the Lord. So that by the time God judges people, no one would rightfully be able to say, Lord, you never really gave us any warning. God, you're not fair. God would respond, I was fair. I told you again and again and again. And just before the judgment came, I gave you plenty of warning because I kept sending more and more men. Now, these are only the prophets that spoke for God and wrote those prophecies down in Scripture. We know there are many other prophets that the Lord raised up who never wrote anything in our Bibles. So God was speaking through many, many people. Elisha never wrote anything for Scripture. Elijah never wrote anything in the Scripture. Many others could be cited that we find in Kings and Chronicles. And so that's what we're doing in terms of the order in which we're going through. All right, so great question, and thank you for asking that. I also want to just really encourage you guys to interact with me because you have everything here in your notes and your PowerPoint. It's all available for you. So I really would like to have this as interactive as you would like it to be. I'm happy to go Q&A the whole time. But I'm just going to keep talking unless you interrupt me, you know, unless there's something that's really not clear to you. Lloyd, another question? Sure. You're ready to ask? I'm ready to talk.
It would appear to me that there are few less prophets to Israel than to Judah.
You're right. There are less prophets to Israel than Judah.
The action ended when they were exiled to Assyria.
Yeah.
And I think there was no return.
How many prophets were there to the northern kingdom? These people just said, ha, to God. Two. And they were? Hosea and Amos. Hosea and Amos. We'll be talking about Hosea and Amos in the next few sessions because actually those are the next two prophets that we'll be studying next week. After them, Isaiah and Micah actually have a ministry that stretches from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, especially Micah. Micah was preaching both to Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south. And Isaiah lived through that time of the northern kingdom. So we could say that the Lord raised up four of these men that were speaking at the time of the end of the northern kingdom. Do you see why I wanted to go through Kings and Chronicles first? And Samuel, so you have this basic idea of the united king splitting, the northern kingdom ending first, the southern kingdom continuing. You have to have that basic framework, chronological framework first, to know what happened, to see how these prophets actually fit into this time. Yeah, Charmaine?
Wait, can I just check? Are all these people like from the priest, Leviticus, like, are they priests?
A prophet did not have to be a priest, so a few of them were priests. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet. Zephaniah was in the royal line, so he was actually in the kingly line, but he was not a priest.
So how do people know that they are really the prophets? You know what I mean? Like, jobs.
Well, most of the priests were not prophets. Most of the priests were mediators. They were all mediators between God and man. They were the ones who offered up sacrifices. It was an unusual thing for a priest to actually be a prophet. Jeremiah is the only one that I can think of, actually, that was a priest and a prophet. Zephaniah is the only one I can think of that who was in the royal line. He was related to Hezekiah. And a prophet was one who did not have a genealogical connection. A prophet was one who God just raised up and said that I am going to speak through you. And most of them, at least all of them, were men who were writing prophets. But we know that there are others who were prophetesses, who were women that were also speaking for God when God gave them the divine revelation. None of them we have any written records for in Scripture, but the Lord certainly spoke to them as well. I didn't give you a full session on an introduction to the prophets. I skipped over some of that was in the Obadiah section. I gave you more of an overview of the prophets. But these were men who spoke for God. They were courageous men who were able, who were willing to do crazy things, as we'll see when we get into them. And they were even crazy enough to go against the king. Now, are you crazy enough to do that? If God gives you a message, are you willing to go to the prime minister or the president of your country and say, no, the way you're doing it's all wrong. God's not pleased with you. Would you go down? Would you go over to your president? Would I go over to my president and say, no, this is not right? And that takes a lot of courage to do that, especially when there's absolute power in that king who can actually kill you for doing that. And they did that. So, yes. This OT prophet slide is in the Jonah presentation, slide 74. And we'll keep coming back to this as we go through, because I want to review for you the chronology of the prophets, because from here out, everything will be chronological order. And that way you'll be able to we'll sort of review how God was working with the northern kingdom in these first five prophets. And then we'll be relating to the southern kingdom for several prophets. It will deal with Daniel and Ezekiel during the exile. And then we'll end the course with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And put together with them, we'll go back to volume 1, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we'll fit in all the last six books together because they're all post-exilic period. Three post-exilic prophets, three post-exilic historical books. So I'm going to postpone that to the end. These are great questions. Yeah, any other thoughts before we get on into Jonah?
I have another question.
Sure.
Because they have they have the synagogues and even they have the temples and all that. So do these people have this culture of speaking at that point? Or because they have to send a message, right? So they go to the king. And then sometimes they have to shout at the streets.
Sometimes the prophets were preaching, giving their message to the king. Sometimes their prophets were speaking out in public to the people. Sometimes at the temple, sometimes at other places.
So is it a normal culture in Jewish time for such things? People would prophesy and people would listen?
Was it the normal culture for prophets to be speaking?
People wouldn't be so surprised. No?
It was not the normal thing to hear a prophet speak. For someone to come up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God is saying. What I'm about to say to you, word for word, is what God is saying. Have you ever heard one of your teachers say that here at Singapore Bible College? I hope not. You're not going to hear me say that. I'm going to give you my best effort to interpret what God is saying, but you will not hear me say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because what follows right after that, I would be claiming to be speaking the very words of God. Now, I will do that. I'll read God's word to you. I'll tell you what God's word, that's the word of God. But I think we have a too low a view of God's word today. Too low a view of what he has to say. And this has actually been popularized in the last 30 to 40 years by some who would even say that what God was saying was really, he was just spontaneously bringing to people's minds things and he was moving them to say it, but they weren't necessarily accurate. This view of prophecy is a very new view of prophecy that came out of Wayne Grudem's doctoral work in the 1980s, and it was published in 1988 in the New Testament Gift of Prophecy in his book. And a lot of people have believed this, especially since his systematic theology is such a wonderful systematic theology. Wayne Grudem's systematic theology has been translated in many languages, and I think it's one of the best. It's a great book. I don't agree with it at every point. But probably no one agrees with it at every point. Maybe even Wayne Grudem doesn't agree with it at every point. I don't agree with everything that's in my doctoral dissertation. Do you know that? You would assume that I do, but I've changed some of my views since I wrote my doctrine. But anyway. Yeah, these are good. Good questions. Yeah, so many, 17 prophetical books from 16 men.
And in the Old Testament. So today God speaks, I mean, you don't hear about, you know about someone with the gift of teaching.
Right.
Other spiritual gifts, but I don't know.
It depends on your church tradition and your own local church, whether people in your church believe that they're speaking as God's prophets. Some would say, yes, I've heard many, many prophecies at my church. Others of us would say, well, I've never heard a prophecy at my church. I can tell you from my own church that I pastor, I've never given a prophecy at my church, nor has anybody else actually given a prophecy at the church. But a lot of times, well, we have different understandings as to what is meant by the gift of prophecy now. Some people, when they say prophecy, they just mean exhortive preaching. All right? So right now what I'm telling you is not prophecy. But if I talk like this, then this is a word from the Lord. You know, I just shifted into prophecy because my volume went up and I had more of an accent. And then people say, oh, I heard a prophecy because he was louder. I mean, honestly, I'm not trying to make fun of this, but this is what some people actually say. Others say, oh, that was a prophetic word for God because that guy was telling us what the Bible says. He was reading scripture to us. I go, well, really? Is that prophecy? Reading the Bible is prophecy? We have to have a biblical understanding of what prophecy is. And I hope that will unfold for us as we go through these remaining 16 prophetic books. Okay. Good question. Has God chosen to speak less now than he was back then?
Today, I mean, God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And maybe that is the way I hear God speaking. I mean, not necessarily about my future and all that. But I'm just wondering why in the Old Testament you get a lot more God speaking about, you know, the future through the prophets, and less today we, you know.
Why do we have less prophecy today than we had back in Old Testament times? You could even say New Testament times as well. Well, do you think that you need more? The Bible is like 1,200 pages long, 1,100 chapters. Do you feel like you have a good handle of the Bible? Do you feel that you understand what he's already said and that you're putting into practice? Any of you going to raise your hand on that? I got my THM. I went through the whole Bible and my Master of Theology. I got to the end and I had a Master of Theology. I'll tell you, I didn't feel like any master of anything. And I said, I got to go back to Genesis. I'm going to go into doctoral studies and I'm going to go back to Genesis and I'm going to go through at the doctoral level. So I studied Genesis to Revelation at the doctoral level. And then I got doctorate of theology, you know, that was later shifted to PhD. Did I feel like I knew the God's word well then? No. I've taught through the Bible 35 times since then. Do I feel like I know the Bible well now? Not very well. I'm not asking God, oh Lord, would you give me more messages? Really, my prayers are more, Lord, would you help me to understand what you've already said? I'm only speaking from my own standpoint. You typically, if you've said something to somebody and they don't put it into practice, you normally don't just keep giving them more and more information. I think God is like that with us. I am certainly like that with people. I'm happy to give people more information, but I generally want to find out whether people are going to be receptive to what I've already said before I honestly waste my time giving them a lot of other information. Am I saying that God cannot speak today? I think you're really in dangerous ground to say that God cannot do anything. God is the one who can do and does do whatever he wants to do. So the issue is not whether God can speak today. The issue is whether God does speak today. Now, some will say, yeah, he speaks to us all through his word, but we need specific messages from God to let us know whether we should become a missionary to Thailand or whether we should give this money to this ministry or, you know, very localized kinds of situations, whether the church should start this new focus or whatever. There's obviously we need wisdom on thousands and thousands of things. And I do believe that the Lord gives us wisdom. He answers prayer. He speaks to us about these sort of things. But does he raise up someone? You know, I had a person come to me once and said, the Lord has spoken to me that you are to be a missionary to Thailand. So I dropped everything and I went to Thailand as a missionary. I'm just kidding. No, I didn't do that. You know, I stayed here at Singapore Bible College. I just felt like, okay, I'm really glad that you believe that I should be in Thailand. But did the Lord appoint you to be the one to tell me that I should go to Thailand? I'm not saying that God couldn't tell someone else to tell me, because obviously he did that many times in Scripture. He did that with kings. He didn't speak to the kings. He spoke to the prophet. Then the prophet went to the king. So the Lord was not giving prophetic messages just to anybody. I'll tell you what I have the problem with. I have the problem with situations where people say that they are speaking for the Lord, and then it's shown that they weren't speaking for the Lord. I think of an account about 16 years ago. I was at a pastor's conference, and a pastor stood up in front of about 350 of us pastors, and he said, "Thus says the Lord." And I went, my eyes got really big. What? He said, 1 million people in Singapore are going to entrust their lives to Jesus Christ this year. That was January. And I went, what? 1 million? I mean, at that time, Singapore had a population of about 3 million people. And I said, did I just hear that correctly? Did he just say he spoke from God and he said that 1 million people are going to trust Christ? I thought, I prayed, Lord, I pray that that happens. That would be fantastic for that to happen. But he said, in my church, we're shutting down all ministries and training everybody to do follow-up because there's going to be such a huge number of people. We're going to have thousands and thousands of people who we're going to need to follow up just in our church. Well, did it happen? I think this was 2002, 2001. Did almost half of Singapore trust Christ that year? Some people trusted Christ that year, but I can assure you that 1 million people in Singapore did not trust Christ. Sad to say, I was hoping that that was going to be an accurate prophecy. So what happened the next year at the pastor's conference? Was there an apology? Did we deal anything with that? Did somebody say, by the way, or did he come up and say, by the way, I was what the Bible calls a false prophet? I don't think there was any confession saying, Deuteronomy 18 says that if someone claims to speak from God and he does not, what the prophet says does not come to pass, don't be afraid of that person. In fact, kill him. Execute him. Now, I'm really glad that we don't have that law here among the faculty at Singapore Bible College. Because if I had taught something that was inaccurate and I had to die as a result of it, I certainly wouldn't be standing before you here today. Because I look back at some of the things I've taught in the past and I realize, oh boy, yeah, I said that. That's not really true. That's why I never claim that my notes are inerrant. That's why I'm working on my notes every day, because I have to keep going back to them. And and by the way, on that, this course has 1,100 pages of notes, okay? I'm through about 1,000 pages. And within the next month, I should finish the last 100 pages. So if you want the more updated version of the notes, you have to go to the individual Jonah file or the individual Ecclesiastes file or whatever that I'm loading up on the website as I come through it. Why do I do that? Because I'm not a prophet. I'm not a teacher. I don't say, thus saith the Lord, and it can't be amended. I have to keep going back to the scripture and finding out, you know, have I taught this correctly? Have I understood this correctly? I told you in Ecclesiastes that I used to teach that the key idea of Ecclesiastes was meaninglessness. But I've benefited a lot from talking to Dr. Samuel Goh about that. He's done a lot more work in Ecclesiastes than I have. And he's won me over to his viewpoint that it's really more the idea of fleeting. So we're all developing. We're all growing. And even once you get a PhD, that's just the beginning. The Word of God is so rich that it takes a lifetime. And I'm not even going to understand the Scripture completely in one lifetime. Fortunately, we've got the millennium after that, and we've got eternity after that. I still have a lot more time to understand God's Word better. But I think we need to hold the words of the prophets in high regard. They were the exception of their day. We should not get the idea that, oh, everybody was going around speaking for God back then. It may look like there's a lot of prophets, but when you think of, we have 16 writing prophets, writing 17 books, from the 800s down to the 400s. That's 400 years, and we're talking about 16 men. That's not a lot of prophets that are writing in Scripture. God could have given us a whole lot more than He did, but He's merciful. And I find it's enough for a lifetime to just get to know these prophetic writings that we have here. I suspect you'll agree with me, because you probably have studied it less than I have. And you find that, wow, there's a whole lot more there than any of us have actually dug up. It's sort of like it's all this gold beneath the ground, and you have to just keep digging. And even after you die, there's still going to be lots of gold there that you've never discovered. Because the Word of God is far more immense than any of us can ever imagine. Okay, now I'm moving on into the glories of the Word of God, which is good, I guess, but it's not the book of Jonah. So let's get to Jonah, okay? Unless you have any other questions, I'm happy to address some of these other issues. Maybe questions about Jonah will come up as we go through, so feel free to ask those as well. Compassion is our key word. Take apart the word, compassion. What does it literally mean? C-O-M from the Latin means with. Now do you get it? The word compassion means with passion. It means with caring, with a desire to feel what other people feel. That's a very, very important thing for all of us, especially when we're in ministries of counseling people. If you ever get to the point where you counsel people without any passion for them, do yourself and do the people a favor that you're trying to help. Resign. Or go back and ask God, better yet, to really give you a heart for people. And it's the same thing could be said for really any ministry. If I don't have compassion as a teacher, what am I doing? If I don't care for people, if I don't teach with passion or with a care to see lives really changed, what am I doing? Is it about me? If what you do, and this is what we find in the New Testament, in regard to your spiritual gift, when you exercise your spiritual gift for you, check your motives. take a step back. Whether you give for you, whether you serve for you, whether you counsel for you, whatever you do, whatever your gift might be, don't let it be about you. I think that's the idea. And when Jonah was living, people were living for themselves. And that meant that they had fallen. I was thinking about this when my mind was wandering a little bit during chapel today. We typically go to extremes. On the one extreme, Israel was so much like the world. Okay? They wanted to be like the world. They said, hey, give us a king like all the other nations. And then God did. But then they wanted idols like all the other nations, so they end up worshiping all these idols. They were so worldly, they were no good for God. But then, by the time of Jonah, we see them shifting all the way over, and they're so myopic. Maybe they're not like the world, but they're just anything and everything just for Israel. And so they don't have any care for people in the world. Do you see what I'm saying? I think godliness is balance, where we're not off on one extreme so much and we're not off on the other extreme so much. God's desire is for us to be in the middle, where we see the reason why there are extremes. The reason there are extremes on particular issues is because people get off balance. And God wants us to, He wants us to not be like the world, but He also doesn't want us to be on our own little shells either. Jesus prayed, Lord, Father, I pray that they would be in the world, but they would not be of the world, John 17. What we find when we get to the time of Jonah is that people were in the world, but they were focusing only upon themselves. They weren't caring for anybody at all outside of Israel. And that was not God's plan. So the theme is really God's compassion on Gentiles, and how God wanted Israel, Jonah in particular, as a picture of Israel, He wanted Jonah to have compassion for these people. And by the time we get to the end of the book, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah still doesn't care. In fact, he says in our key verse, chapter 4, verse 2, in the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? This is after Nineveh has repented. This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And frankly, I think Jonah said it with that tone of voice. He said, Lord, I'm complaining about your attributes. Yes, I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you cared. You were compassionate. I knew that you were not quick in anger. God, and I have a beef with you about these attributes. I was worried that you really would relent from sending calamity to these people who deserve your wrath so much. And Jonah is really a picture, frankly, of Israel and also of us. When we have these attitudes, these people deserve judgment. You know? Can I bring it right at home? What attitude do you have toward ISIS? What attitude do you have toward people who take Christians, cut off their heads, torture them before they die? My guess is you probably don't have great feelings of warmth and compassion toward them, right? You want them to be wiped out. You want to say, send the bombers in. You know where they are. Wipe them all out, you know? And it's easy for us to have zero compassion on these people who are tremendously wicked and are doing very evil things, not just to Christians, but to fellow Muslims and to many others. Well, ISIS are the modern-day Ninevites. They're actually from the same area. Isis conquered Nineveh. It's called Mosul today. And within the modern city of Mosul was the ancient city of Nineveh. And there at Nineveh was Jonah's tomb. Jonah was actually buried in Nineveh. In 2015, when ISIS took control over Mosul, they bombed. They ignited. They put their dynamite at Jonah's tomb and they blew up the whole thing. So you cannot go visit Jonah's tomb now as you could have for centuries and centuries, for millennia. Jonah's tomb lasted there for 2,700 years, all the way into the year 2015. Humanly speaking, I don't have a lot of compassion for ISIS. But would I care for these people enough to want them actually to come to know Christ? I read the testimony of some ISIS warriors, one of them in particular, who God really convicted his heart. And he left, and he, to threat his own life, he actually left Iraq and ended up in Germany. And he ended up becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now you have compassion for him, right? And you say, oh, thanks. Thank God for him. Thank thee that he trusted Jesus. But what about all the others that are still caught up in wickedness? This book really challenges my own thinking. It challenges me as if God says, hey, Rick, I want you to leave Singapore. I want you to go to Iraq and tell those people how wicked they are. I would be a modern-day Jonah if I said, well, Lord, I think they already know how wicked they are, so I think I'll go to Japan instead. Japan would kind of be going the opposite way, and I could justify myself, well, the Japanese need Jesus too, which is true. That's basically what Jonah did. The most wicked people of his day actually trusted in the God of Israel. Not some of them, but all of them. And so Jonah really reveals who he is. Once that happens, how's Jonah going to respond? And sadly, this book says he wasn't so thrilled about it. So I take that as to be one of the key verses. There's another one that we'll see later on, right at the end of the book. In terms of the kingdom idea, God's shown as a compassionate king in Jonah's failure to serve as his divine representative to Nineveh, noting Israel's same sin toward all Gentiles. Do the Israelites have feelings of warmth toward the other Gentile nations? Not at all. Did God want to use them to be a witness to these other nations? Of course he did. And we see some examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who do believe in Jesus, or do believe in the God of Israel. And they become Israelites. You know them. Ruth, Naaman, Rahab, others. God accepted these Gentiles who turned away from their wickedness and identified with the God of Israel. Summary statement, Jonah's disobedience and indifference toward Nineveh symbolizes these same sins in Israel. And I would say, and us. And depicts God's sovereignty and compassion for responsive Gentiles to remind Israel of its missionary purpose to the nations. Going back here to Exodus 19, verse 6, where God said that Israel was to be a light. They were to be priests. They were to be his mediators for the nations. So the idea is they lacked God's compassion. They need to have God's compassion. And I think you see the application here. We too often lack God's compassion. And we need to have God's compassion. We need to have the same attitude toward people who are rejecting him that God does. God cares about them. Jesus died for them too, you know. And this book is really quite a rebuke to us in many ways. in respect to covenant. God's covenant was made to Abraham and the nation that came from him. But God invites all Gentiles who trust in the Lord of Israel to enter with Israel in this covenant. Wow. The covenant, that old covenant invitation was open, but the new covenant invitation is open to Gentiles as well. I dare say every one of us is a Gentile. And so we know it in our own sense, but we also need to recognize that God does that for others as well. As it relates to redemption, redemption from death exists for sailors by acts of honor. We find the sailors get redeemed from death. Jonah gets redeemed from death by a fish and a plant. And redemption comes to Nineveh by repentance to show that God redeems all who trust him. God is the deliverer. God is the redeemer. And he saves some of the most unlikely people. The Ninevites were the most unlikely people of their day to trust in God. These pagan sailors were not likely people to turn to the Lord, but they actually do. And in fact, everybody in the book obeys the Lord. Everybody turns to God, except for one person. And his name is Jonah. Everybody does what God wants. The sailors do, the fish does, the storm does, the plant does, the all of Nineveh does, even the animals get, you know, burlap on top of them. A vine does, the sun does in chapter 4. Every plant, animal, everything in the book of Jonah is obedient except Jonah. I would have to give him credit for being such a humble man, for him to not look very good at all in this book and then let it be recorded or recorded himself about himself. He's good on the area of humility to be presented in such a bad light in this whole book. The only thing he does right is the second time he says, yeah, okay, I will go to Nineveh. And he goes there and, okay, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. Very quick message. Doesn't sound like a lot of compassion there. But this book is really a slap in the face of those of us who are just smug and, well, God loves me, he doesn't love them kind of attitude, isn't it? How about Jesus? How is Jesus or Messiah seen in this? Christ cared for Jew and Gentile alike, right? In his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, that are actually depicted in Jonah's three-day fish ordeal. As Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus compares himself. Jesus did not compare himself to any other prophet. He didn't say, oh, yes, I'm the fulfillment. I'm like Jeremiah. Well, he was like Jeremiah in some ways. Jesus didn't say, I'm the new Isaiah, or I'm the new Amos, or whatever. Jesus said he's the new Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Well, seems to be that Jesus had a pretty high view of Jonah. Seems to me also that Jesus believed in Jonah, that this is not an allegory, as some have said. If Jesus is believing in Jonah, I think I can believe in Jonah. That this is an actual historical account. So this book is about God's compassion on Gentiles. And it goes from the first half of the four chapters where Jonah disobeys the missionary mandate in the first two chapters to Jonah obeys the missionary mandate. It is an absolutely phenomenal book. And probably this is the most familiar of the prophetic books. So I'll try to say some things about it that maybe you haven't thought before. Like you got a four-letter word, fish, here. The Huddleston says summarizes the book. Fish, yeah. Flight from God's presence, chapter 1. Intercession from within the fish. That's what happens in chapter 2. He prays. Chapter 3, sackcloth worn in Nineveh. They really, truly did repent. And then chapter 4, human failure of Noah, of Jonah. They both had a lot of water, Jonah and Noah, right? So I call this book Be Caring. God is compassion. Compassion is our key word. God is caring. Are we compassionate? Are we caring people? It raises the question, how does God want us to respond to unresponsive people? How does God want us to respond? Do we just neglect people who seem to be unresponsive to Him? Or what does He really want us to do? How does God work in this situation? Well, God turns events to show us His compassion for people. Sometimes God gets our attention by turning the events to help us realize we really need to have compassion on these people. Look what the Lord has done in the Middle East in the last 5 years, 7 years. He's just turned the whole thing upside down so that the church would have compassion on these refugees, millions of them coming out of the Middle East. And many of God's people are responding to them. And many of them are coming to know Christ as a result of all this upheaval in their lives. God often sends these big storms and upheavals. It's like God says, go. Jonah says, no. God says, so row. You better start rowing then. And by the way, it's not going to, all your rowing is going to do nothing, because God's the one who's turning the events toward his means, toward his way. So Jonah gets swallowed by this fish. And in chapter 2, I think the idea is Jonah says, so God says, so row. And Jonah says, lo. Just L-O, not L-O-W. Like low, like, wow, you saved my life. Now, oftentimes we think of the fish as being God's judgment on Jonah. Not at all. The fish was not God's judgment. The fish saved him from death. He was sinking down in the waters. He says in chapter 2, I went down and down and down, and the Lord got a hold of me. God gave him a breathing apparatus. Not scuba, but he was the one inside the fish. He was seafood, basically. That's Mr. Seafood, Jonah. I don't know if he likes seafood, but he ended up being seafood. And then God says, share God's message since people are responsive. God says, go, chapter 3. Jonah says, yo. And then he says, whoa. He never expected all of Nineveh to trust God. I don't know how many people he expected in Nineveh to turn their lives over to the God of Israel. My guess is he probably didn't expect any of them to trust in God. I don't know. Someday I want to ask him, hey, how many people did you expect that would be saved from that whole thing? I doubt that he ever expected that all of them would. From the king all the way down to the lowliest animal that wore sackcloth, everybody ended up turning to the Lord. This is one of the reasons the critics doubt the historicity of the book of Jonah. They say, no way. This guy's the worst preacher of all the prophets. So abrupt. 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. And he gets the best response. As if the response is up to us. And the quality of our preaching. And the careful turning of a phrase that turns the heart to God. No, no, this is not our work. This is God's work. That's the whole point here. God cares. God's working. God's doing. We don't have the time to get into it all, but God was working in many, many different ways to prepare the people of Nineveh. And the lesson here then is show greater compassion on people than on things. Jonah doesn't. He's more concerned about things than he is about people. And so God says, go. He says, yo. And he says, whoa. Chapter 3. And then we get to the end and Jonah says, oh, no. I didn't want that to happen. I didn't want all the people to repent. These people are so wicked. They deserve judgment. think that the basic idea of the book here is make people the highest priority in your life. Responding to God's call, responding to God's heart means catching His heart for the lost. And every time I teach this book, it's so convicting because I have to just ask myself, do I do that? Am I like that? Do I have God's heart for the lost? Do I really, really care as the Lord would have me to? You know, it's quite a convicting book. You see this huge turn of events when you get to the end. At the beginning, Jonah's message is, Nineveh is bad and God's mad. You better turn or you're going to burn. That's basically his message. When we get to the last chapter, instead of Jonah giving this message, Jonah's just, he's just downright mean toward these people. God's glad and Jonah's mad. Nineveh has turned and Jonah's burned. He's burned from the sun attacking him. God raised up a plant to have mercy on Jonah while he's waiting, and then God attacks the plant. And basically what this book does is it really challenges our thinking. Things are people. The Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though. You did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. It's true. Jonah didn't care really about the plant. But God says, but Nineveh, that's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. You know, he's so focused on the attributes of God that he wants to see, he misses out on the ones that God wants to show him that he misses. God says, you had pity on the plant. Even though you didn't make it grow and it came up overnight and died overnight, shouldn't I have pity on the 120,000 people of Nineveh and the animals as well? Jonah said, oh, yeah, that's 120,000 people to judge. God said, no, that's 120,000 people to save. Jonah, oh, those are barbarians. God says, no, they're naive. They don't even know their right hand from their left. Jonah says, who cares for animals? God says, I do. The book ends up, God cares for the animals. And it leaves us with this question, how can you have God's compassion for people? Lord, I pray that you give us your compassion for people. We can get caught up in so many things. Help us to see the message here. Help us to follow you in having compassion and having care, the kind of care that you have demonstrated to us so that we could show that to others. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.